And if you would, turn with me to our sermon text today, which comes once again from the book of Joel, the book of Joel chapter 3, and we'll be looking this morning at verses 17 through 19. And we are, even as you flip there, you realize coming to the end of this book. And with it, we see a very important final section. We'll look today at chapter 3, verses 17 to 19, and then next week at verses 20 and 21, and that will conclude our study of Joel. But it is quite the important scene that Joel concludes this book with. So far in chapter 3, we have seen a picture of the final day of judgment, the day of the Lord, that ultimate day of the Lord, when God will gather the nations who are an army against him in the valley of Jehoshaphat. And if you were with us a couple of times, we've talked about the Valley of Jehoshaphat. What does Jehoshaphat mean? It means the Lord judges. So this is God gathering the nations who are an army against him in the valley where the Lord judges. In the entirety of chapter 3, his focus on this event, we saw that God's people will finally get justice and vindication on this final day. We saw that a world united against God will enter the final battle, but that this final battle is really no battle at all. It's actually a tribunal, a court of justice. And at this tribunal, on the day of judgment, there is a trial, the evidence is weighed, a verdict is delivered, and eternal punishment begins. The final sin has been committed, wickedness is overflowing, and the world is finally, fully ripe for judgment. And so that judging harvest begins. And I'll just read a few of the verses we looked at to end last week, verses 12 to 16. Let the nations be called to arms. Let them march to the valley of Jehoshaphat, the valley where the Lord judges. There I, the Lord, will sit to pronounce judgment on them all. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread the grapes, for the winepress is full. The storage vats are overflowing with the wickedness of these people. Thousands upon thousands are waiting in the valley of decision. There, the day of the Lord will soon arrive. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will no longer shine. The Lord's voice will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth will shake. And the believer who reads these words is called to ask that question: how can I stand at this final tribunal? And the message of Joel many times through this book has been, on our own, we could not. No one on their own, apart from Christ, could stand at this tribunal. But that's why the end of verse 16 is so important. But the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a strong fortress for the people of Israel. Simply put, God's people do not stand at this tribunal because they have already returned to the Lord. And we know that the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Christ has done in his work on the cross was to go before us to this tribunal where he sat in our stead. He took our place. He took our guilty verdict. And he absorbed the fullness of the eternal wrath of God that we owed. So that when this day arrives, those who trust in Christ do not face this tribunal. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is our refuge and our fortress. And you may be thinking, yes and amen and praise the Lord. And why doesn't the book end right there? But the book doesn't end there, because Joel is going to take us in these final five verses beyond judgment day to eternity that we know is waiting for all of us on one side or the other. So let us read our verses today, Joel 3, verses 17 to 19. Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, live in Zion, my holy mountain. Jerusalem will be holy forever, and foreign armies will never conquer her again. In that day, the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk. Water will fill the stream beds of Judah, and a fountain will burst forth from the Lord's temple, watering the arid valley of Acacias. But Egypt will become a wasteland, and Edom will become a wilderness, because they attacked the people of Judah and killed innocent people in their land. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word, and let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your word. Lord, we could have no true knowledge or wisdom if you did not first reveal it to us. And we thank you that in your word you have given us knowledge and wisdom of you, our God, our Father, our Savior, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we thank you that in your word you have revealed to us your work of redemption. And we thank you that you have revealed to us too what is to come in all of eternity, because it has a particular message for us living in this day before this day has come. So we pray this morning that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand this word, that though Joel wrote it thousands of years ago, you had us even in mind here at Camperdown Academy on March 17th, 2019, when those words were penned. So we pray through the power of your Spirit that you would open our hearts to receive your word, and we ask it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as I mention a lot when I'm thinking about our sermons and our texts, especially in an Old Testament text like this, it's important to think of something that connects us immediately to the text, to what the author is doing here. And as I've thought about it, I've thought, you know, one of the things that's important for us, we ask this all the time, is how is it that we perceive the world around us? How is it that we make sense of or understand what is happening? And one of the main ways we do that is by comparisons, right? I've learned this very well with a two-year-old at home, right? Because Hank is learning lots of new things and lots of new concepts. And one of the ways that we teach him those things is to teach him differences by comparisons, right? So Hank loves balls, but different balls have different uses and functions. And so one of the things we've been talking about is, okay, Hank, a soccer ball. We kick a soccer ball. We do not throw a soccer ball. Now, I know soccer fans, I know you do throw it from the out-of-bounds play, right? But he doesn't get that concept yet. So, yes, you kick a soccer ball, but Hank, you do not throw a soccer ball. Or with a baseball. Hank, you throw a baseball, you do not kick a baseball. But why is that hard for a two-year-old to grasp? Well, it's because as different as they are in their function, they're similar too, right? They're both balls. They both are used in sports. They're used in games. And so it's important for us, as we make sense of the world around us, to acknowledge that differences are real. But that here, a lot of those differences also have similarities, right? And it makes those distinctions hard to see or find. But when things are diametrically different, totally different, completely different, we call them opposites. And opposites are one of the most important concepts for us to grasp about this world. And I bring that up today because Joel is pointing us to a time when things will be truly and fully opposite for the rest of eternity. Let me ask, what is the difference today between someone who has returned to the Lord through repenting and belief and following the Lord Jesus Christ? What is the difference between that person and the person who remains hardened in heart and in their rebellion against God? What is the observable difference in their lives that all people everywhere can acknowledge? Well, we might say a believer is blessed, is saved, and an unbeliever still sits under condemnation, right? And that is ultimately true, right? And yet, we all acknowledge that the unbeliever might experience great blessing in this world, right? He could have a great marriage and obedient and accomplished children and amazing possessions and money in this world, great blessings. And a believer might experience great condemnation by the world. He could experience none of those things. The important thing here is that in this world, the day-to-day experiences that a Christian has are not all that different from a non-Christian's day-to-day experiences. We all have trials. We all have triumphs. We all have happy days. We all have sad days. As Jesus himself tells us, the Father gives sunlight to both the evil and the good. He sends rain on the unjust and the just alike. To state it simply, the daily experiences of Christians and non-Christians are not really all that different in this world right now. And they are certainly not opposite experiences. And we wonder, why is that the case? And theologians have talked about this, and we really hone in on two main reasons that that is the case. Number one, because all of us, believer and unbeliever alike, live in a world that is full of God's common grace, right? So as a result, believers and unbelievers all benefit from God's common grace. But we also see, second, all of us live in a creation that is fallen and infected by sin. So therefore, believers and non-believers will both suffer because of that reason. And those two reasons are why the daily experiences for the believer do not look all that different for the unbeliever, at least from the outside. All right? Now, I'm not saying there are no differences. There are differences, okay? But the important thing to note here is that those experiences are not yet opposites, right? They're not diametrically different. And from the outside looking in, it's hard to even distinguish a difference sometimes. But our verses today from Joel point us to a time when that will no longer be true. And therefore, the experiences for believers and non-believers in eternity will not just be different, they will be diametrically different. Or what we might say, they will be completely opposite, as we see from Joel. So we have two points this morning. First, those who return to the Lord receive an eternity of new creation. Those who return to the Lord receive an eternity of new creation. And second, those hardened against the Lord receive an eternity of decreation. Those hardened against the Lord receive an eternity of decreation. So our first point, those who return to the Lord receive an eternity of new creation. And we see this in the first two verses of our passage. Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, live in Zion, my holy mountain. Jerusalem will be holy forever, and foreign armies will never conquer her again. In that day, the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk. Water will fill the stream beds of Judah, and a fountain will burst forth from the Lord's temple, watering the arid valley of Acacias. I think we need to see two things from these verses. First, the language here indicates we have moved beyond this world. Right? Let me just ask, on the surface, does that sound more like the world we live in? Or does that sound like the world of Revelation 22, 1 to 3 that we just read in our call to worship? Right? More like Revelation 22, 1 to 3. So this is a day when the enemies of God's people will have no ability to harm them or attack them ever again. Creation itself is no longer suffering under sin. The blessings of God will be so great that the only way Joel can describe them is to say things like, the mountains drip with sweet wine, hills flow with milk. Joel is clearly not describing the world we live in today. This is a world beyond Judgment Day. And a world, in fact, that no person united to Christ experiences right now. Right? Of course, we don't experience it. But even those Christians who have died and whose bodies are still here, but whose souls are in heaven with God, right? As amazing as that is still not this. This is eternity beyond Judgment Day. And so we are right to see what Joel is describing is the new creation. And this is not simply the world we live in now without unbelievers, right? Sometimes we might think, what would this world be like if everyone was a Christian, right? It's not this, right? This is not simply this world without unbelievers. That would not measure up to this new scene. This is a new creation. And as we see in this passage, it persists forever. But none of that is the most significant thing we see in these two verses. The most significant thing is the way that Joel starts in verse 17. So second, notice, we will know that the Lord is our God in a new way. Now, the NLT and the ESV have slightly different readings. The NLT says, then you will know that I, the Lord your God, live in Zion, my holy mountain. Live with my people. That's a way of saying live with my people. The ESV says, so you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who lives in Zion, my holy mountain. And the obvious difference between those two translations is, what is it that we will know then in a new way? Is it that we will then know that the Lord is our God in a new way, or will we know that he is with his people in a new way? And this is where translations to English are hard. It's why I actually like taking the NLT and the ESV, because both are true, right? In English, we've got to kind of put it a certain way that makes it look like one's highlighted over the other, but they're not, right? We will know that the Lord is our God and that he is with his people in a new way. As John Calvin says, I think this is so good, this quote, the prophet now says that the faithful shall at length know, that is, really know him as their God. There is a twofold knowledge, the knowledge of faith received from his word, and the knowledge of experience, as we say, derived from actual enjoyment. And Austin, I think this was why that hymn before we did the sermon was so great, the hymn by faith, right? Because Joel is saying that we will know God in a new way in the new creation. Now, do we know God as our God now? Yes, of course. The believer really does truly know God now, and we have come to know him by faith through his word. But on this day, we will not only know him by faith, but we will know him by actually enjoying and experiencing him unhindered, unfiltered, right? Because sin has been removed. And brothers and sisters, that is the crown of the new creation, that we will then know God not only by our faith in his word, but by our actual full enjoyment of him. And this could only be the case if it were in a world unpolluted by sin, if it were in a new creation that is free from all of the pollution of sin, the sins of those who might attack us, and our own indwelling sin. And isn't that exactly what Joel says at the end of verse 17? Jerusalem, or my people, will be holy forever, and foreign armies will never conquer her again. Indeed, God's people will be completely holy forever, unable to sin for all of eternity. Y'all, that is a profound promise and statement that we can't even fully grasp. God's people will be holy to the point that they will be unable to sin. And as well, all wickedness and unrighteousness will have been cast out of this place. So none of God's enemies will be able to attack or harm God's people. And as a result, all of those who have returned to the Lord will know him in a new way. Not just by faith, but by actual, experiential, full enjoyment of him. This is paradise. And it is something that we can't even fully imagine right now. And yet, this is the most true reality for anyone who has returned to the Lord, that those who have returned to the Lord will receive an eternity of new creation, highlighted by the crown of this new creation, which is to know the Lord is our God and he is with his people. So Joel gives us that picture in verses 17 and 18, but it is not the only look into eternity that Joel gives us. Point number two, those hardened against the Lord receive an eternity of decreation. And this is admittedly a shorter statement by Paul, by Joel, that we see in verse 19. So look back, verse 19. But Egypt will become a wasteland, and Edom will become a wilderness, because they attacked the people of Judah and killed innocent people in their land. Again, two quick things to notice in this verse. First, we do have to remember that this is a particular prophecy given to a particular people at a particular time. And so therefore, Joel highlights the actual real enemies of God's people when he's writing this prophecy. And who is that? That would be Egypt and Edom. They are the ones who are in full rebellion against God. And since they cannot attack God himself, they have attacked God's people. We looked at that 2 weeks ago in our sermon at the beginning of Joel 3. Since they cannot attack God himself, they have attacked God's people. And it's on that basis that they receive eternal punishment. But remember, they also represent all of those who rebel against God. Just as those who have returned to the Lord are truly the Jerusalem and Judah in this text, so are those who rebel against the Lord truly Egypt and Edom in this text. And that is a key in understanding Old Testament prophecy. The prophecies refer to a real group of people in a real time in their immediate context, but they extend well beyond their time because the reasons for the punishment or blessing continue to exist today. And here, for Egypt and Edom, it is their rebellion against God and against God's people. So yes, it's a prophecy against Egypt and Edom, but it is only a prophecy against Egypt and Edom because they are enemies of God. So it is also a prophecy against all of those who rebel against the Lord and have attacked or persecuted his people. And so the second thing to notice here in this passage is that instead of a new creation, this is a decreation. What is that? Well, those who return to the Lord inherit a new creation, a paradise. But those who do not return to the Lord and who remain hardened in their rebellion against God inherit an eternal wasteland, an eternal desolation, as the ESV puts it, an eternal wilderness. This is a world entirely devoid of God's grace and of God's goodness. It is God's grace and goodness to create, to order, and to redeem. So therefore, this is a world without any of that. And it actually harkens us back to the very beginning of the book of Genesis. Right? We all know Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But what does he say after that? Right? Verses 2 and 3. Well, starting back at 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and empty, and darkness covered the deep waters. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Joel is picturing for us that this side of eternity is a place that has deteriorated so much that creation has been undone. Things have returned to that formless, empty, dark place that it was before God poured forth his goodness and his grace into the world. That is what decreation is. A world that is entirely devoid of God's grace and God's goodness. Everything has returned to its formless, empty, dark place. Egypt will become a wasteland, and Edom will become a wilderness. And as just a side note here, I will say this is actually worse than ceasing to exist, right? We might think the worst thing that could happen to us would be to cease to exist, but that's not nearly as bad as what this is. There could be nothing worse than to exist in a world devoid of God's grace and God's goodness. And that is what is waiting eternally for those who are hardened against God. An eternity of decreation, devoid of all God's grace and goodness. So what we have seen here from Joel in these three verses is a look beyond the day of the Lord, a look beyond Judgment Day into eternity. And Joel shows us both sides of eternity. On the one side, you have all of those who have repented of their sins and returned to the Lord, and they receive an eternity of new creation. And on the other side, you have all of those who are hardened against the Lord, who have persisted in their rebellion against God, who receive an eternity of decreation, devoid of all God's grace and goodness. But here is what I want to highlight for us this morning, because it is hard for us in this world to even begin to grasp how diametrically different those two are, right? These two eternal destinies are not just different. They are truly opposites. Remember from earlier, why is it that things don't seem that different in this world for believers and unbelievers? Why is it that the daily experiences of a Christian aren't all that different from the daily experiences of a non-Christian? Well, we mentioned two reasons. First, we currently live in a creation full of God's common grace. And that's why all people, believer and unbeliever alike, experience good and happy things and moments. Whether we acknowledge it or not, all of us benefit from living in a world of God's common grace. And second, we all currently live in a fallen creation infected by sin. That is why all people, believer and unbeliever, suffer in this world. It's why we all have sadness, struggles, sorrow, and trials. Simply put, we currently live in a fallen creation that is infected by sin and yet also is full of God's common grace to all people. So therefore, the daily experiences of life in this world will not always look that different. And as a side note, just real quick, this is one of the most important things for new Christians to understand, right? Because if you don't understand this truth, we can have lots of confusion about what the Christian life is or is not supposed to be. The Christian life is here that we are all aliens looking forward to this new creation, unable to find our true home in this world. But what Joel has showed us in these verses is this, that in eternity, God's grace will not exist alongside the curse of the fall. Let me say that again. It's an important concept Joel's bringing up. In eternity, God's grace will not exist alongside the curse of the fall. That is true of this world, but that will not be true in eternity. The two are complete opposites, diametrically different, and in eternity, that will be the final word. For all of those who repent of their sins and return to the Lord, God will remove every remnant of sin. And because of this, there is every reason for pain and sorrow that is removed, right? Is not present. The curse of the fall will not be there. It will be a paradise because it will be a new creation without the curse of the fall anymore. But on the other side, for all who are hardened against the Lord and persist in their rebellion, God will remove every bit of His common grace to them. And thus, every reason for happiness or celebration will be removed. It will be a desolate wasteland, a wilderness of eternal pain and chaos and destruction without any relief of God's grace ever again. On that day, we will understand the true meaning of opposite, because these two final eternal destinies could not be any more different. And this is why we can say that a believer is never closer to hell than they are in this world, because they will never again live in a world that is infected with the curse of the fall. And it's also why we can say an unbeliever will never be closer to paradise than they are in this world, because they will never again live in a world with a single bit of God's grace. So that is the clear teaching here from Joel on these two sides of eternity. But I think for us today, we have to remember, we have not reached that day yet. So there are two important applications we need to take from this here, March 17th, 2019 in Greenville, South Carolina. Application number one, the Lord desires to relent and not punish. And if you have been here with us for the last couple of months, you have heard me say that a good bit. Because it comes right from Joel. Joel 2, verses 13 and 14. Do not tear your clothing in your grief, but tear your hearts instead. Return to the Lord your God, for he is merciful and compassionate, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. He is eager to relent and not to punish. Who knows? Perhaps he will give you a reprieve, sending you a blessing instead of this curse. Joel wrote that in response to his first telling of us about Judgment Day, about the final day of the Lord. And it is absolutely in view here as he tells us finally about these two sides of eternity, that the Lord does not desire to punish. He desires to relent. If you are fearful of which side you are destined for, which every Christian will have been at some point in their life, we need these words. Tear your hearts with grief over your sin, acknowledging that it deserves this penalty Joel describes in chapter 3, verse 19. Return to the Lord in humble submission to him. Cry out to him for mercy and compassion. And when you do, be ready to receive God's abounding grace. Because you see, when anyone returns to the Lord, we do not receive merely his common grace for all of eternity. We receive his special, redemptive, saving grace that he pours out only upon his children that we will experience for all of eternity. His special grace that frees us from the penalty of sin. His special grace that makes us right with him. His special grace that guarantees us this eternal inheritance. And his special grace that sustains us all the way to the end of this life and into the next, this new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. Indeed, as Paul tells us in Titus 2, verses 11 to 14, and if you're one to write with your notes, that's a good place. Titus 2, 11 to 14. For the grace of God has been revealed, bringing salvation to all people. And we are instructed to turn from godless living and sinful pleasures. We should live in this evil world with wisdom, righteousness, and devotion to God while we look forward with hope to that wonderful day when the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be revealed. He gave his life to free us from every kind of sin, to cleanse us, and to make us his very own people, totally committed to doing good things. This is the offer of the gospel, the offer of the good news of Jesus Christ and the coming of God's kingdom that is here now, but will be here in its fullness for all of eternity, on that day Jesus Christ returns and ushers in the new heavens and the new earth, to which we look forward with hope to that wonderful day. This is the offer of eternal life with the fullness of God's special grace. This is the offer of eternal life free from the curse of the fall ever again. This is the offer of eternal life in our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, whom we call on to free us of our sins, to cleanse us from our sins, and to make us ourselves a new creation. The promise of the gospel is freely proclaimed today. The promise to leave this service as a new creation. Right? Think about the power of the gospel that can be true upon hearing one time. Your eternal destiny, these complete opposites, can be changed from one to the other simply through repenting of our sin, trusting and believing in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and setting out to follow him through this life and into the life that is to come. What an incredible promise. And brothers and sisters, if you have never done that before, today can be that day. And may I implore you and encourage you to make today that day. And if you have never done that before and you've got questions or you're not sure where you stand, please do reach out to me, talk to me. I love it when people take me up on that. So please do that. So our first application, remember that judgment day has not yet come and the Lord still now desires to relent and not punish. But the second application, where we'll land this plane, is this. For the Christian, this should set the right expectation for this world. In light of this text in Joel, and really in light of the entire book, let this set our expectations for this life and the life to come. Never forget that we live in a creation now that is different from the new creation that has yet to come. Don't forget that God's common grace is all over this world. So we should not be surprised when those who are hardened against the Lord and rebel against the Lord do experience good things, even when we do not. And also, don't forget that we live in a creation that is utterly cursed from the fall. So we should not be surprised when we experience tremendous loss or sorrow or destruction or sadness or sickness or struggle. And that list could go on and on and on and on. One of the greatest evils in the church today, and it's not new, right? It's always been around, but today we really see it, is what is called the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, right? Which is no gospel at all. It is not good news at all. Not only is that message unbiblical, it's not the message of Joel, it's not the message of any other author of Scripture. It's not only unbiblical, but it confuses genuine believers. And it takes advantage of sheep who need a leader to care for them and not a leader who tries to feed off of those sheep they were to care for. But perhaps worst of all, it makes people think that they are lacking faith if they are not healthy, wealthy, and prosperous in this world. That is literally a demonic message. It's not the message that the authors of Scripture or God deliver to us. Because nothing could be further from the truth. God is not concerned with giving us our ultimate gifts and blessings in this world. And praise God that that is true. In this world, those gifts could become defiled and diminished because this world is still cursed by the fall. In this world, those gifts could be stolen or destroyed because God's enemies can attack us on this side of eternity. So no, God is not concerned with giving us our ultimate gifts and blessings in this world. He does give us gifts and blessings, so it's not to deny that, but not our ultimate final gifts and blessings. He is storing those up for his children in the eternal new heavens and new earth, in the new creation where they sit undefiled, being protected by our risen Savior, Jesus Christ, who has gone before us already to prepare us a room and a place where all of those things are waiting for us. The very thing Joel has showed us today, the greatest of which is that we will not just know God by faith, but we will experientially know him in a fuller way, unhindered by sin. And praise Jesus that he has reconciled us to God, that may be the eternal destiny of everyone united to Christ by faith, which is truly the complete opposite of what we deserve. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. And let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are humbled as we stand before you here this morning to think that you loved us so much that you sent your only begotten Son who was with you in eternity past, that he might take on human flesh and live a perfect life and go before us in our place to this tribunal, that he might take our guilty plea and absorb the fullness of the wrath that we owed, so that when he returns again in might and power at his second coming, he might be our refuge and our fortress, and we might be ushered in to this new creation for all of eternity. Lord, we do recognize that we still have not reached that day, so we pray, Lord Jesus, come. What an amazing day it will be. And until then, Lord, we do pray that you would store up in our hearts the perseverance to live by faith and not by sight, as we walk with one set of eyes set on the glorious day when your Son will return. And until that day, Lord, be our help, our hope, our shield, our refuge, and our fortress, even in this world, which you promised to do. And, O Lord, might you work in every heart and soul who is either in here this morning, or friends and family, or acquaintances of those that we all know, that you would change these eternal destinies, because you do desire to relent and not punish, which we know because of the sending of your Son to accomplish that very thing. Lord, store this in our hearts. Teach us this, and may we proclaim it freely in all areas of our life. And we ask all these things in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.